I'd like you to turn back to that passage that, that we had read earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Good to be back. Nice to see folks that I haven't seen for a while. So it's good to be here. Hormel spiced ham. Hormel spiced ham has been with us since 1926. What is that? Hormel spiced ham. Nobody knows what that is? That's Spam. Spam. You realize that? Spam has been with us since 1926. The packaging of Spam is very similar, if not the same as it was back in the day. Spam is good. It's relatively healthy. It's versatile. I could always tell as a kid when Spam was on sale because it would be sliced relatively thick and between two pieces of bread in our lunches. Spam would be cut into cubes and included with the scrambled eggs. Spam would be sliced thin and kind of burnt to blackness almost and included with our fried eggs. Spam would be cut into strips and included with our scalloped potatoes and Spam. Spam was pretty good. I don't know how many of you still eat it. My guess is you wouldn't stand up and say, yes, I do, if you did. But Spam makes people laugh today, doesn't it? But Spam is pretty good. I don't know, though, for those of us closet Spam eaters, I don't know if we would serve Spam if we had company coming. Spam. Spam is, I think, pretty good. Spam hasn't changed since 1926. It's amazingly consistent. Spam's packaging has hardly changed. Even though now bad emails have been given the name Spam, Spam holds out. Hormel spiced ham holds out and keeps its name the same. Even though most of society assigns that name to something bad. Spam has even become a verb, hasn't it? I've been spammed. But Spam holds out. Spam says if it was good enough for 1926, it's good enough for today. As a matter of fact, Nikita Khrushchev said, in all seriousness, that the reason that Russia won the Second World War was because of Spam. They could keep their troops fed on the front. So Spam has good reason to hold on to its legacy. But the problem is, if anybody is buying it, I don't see them doing so publicly. You know, we want to be relevant, don't we? But are we content to be relevant in our churches? In the same way that Spam is content to be relevant as it has been since World War II. Many of us are put in the place of attempting to navigate the church into socially acceptable relevancy while at the same time remaining fully faithful to Jesus Christ. I wonder how we do that. Paul faced the same challenge in a relatively young church. And he gives some directions for success in that matter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 22. In verses 14 through 22 of chapter 5, there are three sets of, I don't know what we want to call them, three sections almost. Three sets are what some of the grammarians call colons. And in each of these three sets, there are three commands that are given. And in looking for what to address in 3 weeks here today, I because I've been living in 1 Thessalonians this past year, I thought maybe what we would do for the three Sundays here is take each Sunday one of those three little colons that are there. The first one is in verses 14 and 15, and it talks about Christian living translating into relating to people. In verses 16 through 18, the second colon, we see Christian living translated into relating to God. And then in verses 19 through 22, we see Christian living translated into relating to people who are relating to God. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is look at that first set of verses, Christian living as it's translated into relating to people. Paul says here that to survive and even to thrive as a local church, to not become to Christendom what Spam has become to Cold Cuts, we need three things. We need unity, we need confidence, and we need strength. He says, first of all, in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, he says, our relationships with each other require the structure of unity. Very simply, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, before we talk about those who are unruly, we have to find out, who is he telling to do that? Who is he saying, warn those who are unruly? Who is he talking to? Who are the brothers? He says, we exhort you, therefore, brethren. Who are the brethren? Well, we'd be tempted to think it's the leadership of the church. But if you look a little bit earlier in verse 12, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you. So he's telling someone to recognize the leadership. And he says, in terms of recognizing the leadership in verse 12 and 13, here's what you do. Then we get to verse 14, and he tells those same people to warn those who are unruly. So he's not talking to the leadership, is he? Because he's not telling the leadership in verse 12 to recognize themselves. Quite the contrary. So who are the brethren? Who are the brothers he's talking to? And don't get all hung up on gender here. It's referring to both men and women. I think these are the believers in the local church at Thessalonica who are the responsible people, the gifted people, the capable people. Those people who are engaged in the affairs of Christ and engaged in the affairs of the church. And he tells them, as I said earlier in verse 12, to recognize the leaders. He's saying basically there, support as leaders those who are appropriate as leaders. He said, don't support the loudest, don't support the richest, don't support the most zealous among you. No, support the leaders. But the people he's telling to do that are that group of people in the church, and every church has them. Those people who are recognized as engaged, are recognized as appropriate people, are recognized as those who can bring a task through to completion. Oh, they may not have the title, they may not be part of the oversight, but they're the key people to the church surviving and to the church thriving. And we read here that if the brothers, whoever these men and women are successful in their tasks, the church is going to be relevant and the church is going to be an effective witness for Christ. If they fail, the church will become a collection of purposeless and discouraged and weak followers. People who are incapable of effective corporate worship. People who are incapable of effective, consistent individual obedience. And people who lack any godly witness in the community that they're in. Paul's basically saying, I want you guys to succeed. And if you're going to succeed as a local testimony, here's what you need to do. Relationships with each other require the structure of unity. He says, to those who have grasped the vision of what the church is supposed to be, those who have grasped the vision of the church going ahead, not becoming a club for the comfortable, but a challenge for the bold, he says to these people, warn those who are unruly. Now we know who he's talking to. He's talking to this group of appropriate, effective Christians, not necessarily the leadership, but maybe not excluding the leadership. And he says to them, I want you to warn those who are unruly. We need to find out who are the unruly and what are they supposed to be warned from. Unruly believers, I think if we take a look here, we'll see are believers who are out of step with the focus and with the purpose of Christ. Believers who are out of step with what God is doing in the world through the church. They are the believers who just aren't with it. Now that's what the term means when he says to warn the unruly. That word unruly is it's a military term of a soldier who's not keeping ranks when marching. Someone who's out of step. Now if these people are referred to elsewhere, the people who are out of step, if they're referred to elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, it's probably in chapter 4, in verse 11, where he talks to people that you may also aspire, he says, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we've commanded you. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So the unruly are probably in the Church of Thessalonica what you and I might call today the fanatics. The fanatics. Oh, it's not that they don't stand for God. No, they do. But they stand for a bunch of other things with God. And they do it in an inappropriate way. Paul says to them, lead a quiet life. You know the people I'm talking about. They latch on to a cause. Whether that cause is good or not sometimes doesn't matter, but they become fanatics within that cause. There are the people that when you have a meeting at the church, you're kind of hoping that they won't grab on to a visitor because they're going to try to get them to join their cause. Maybe to buy their Amway. I don't know what it, but you know what I'm talking about. They school their kids differently and they think everybody else should. And every conversation comes back to where they send or don't send their kids to school. They're the cause people. They're the ones who have found it and are convinced that you need it as well. Well, as Paul says to them, they need to be warned. Chapter 5, verse 12, they were meddlers. And in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and among you. Verse 13, to esteem them highly and be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace. These people were meddlers. They were the ones that were always kind of spinning people up a little bit, stirring the pot. And in the context, they were doing it among the leaders. And it's kind of like, well, this is my leader over here, and he has some of the same preferences I have, so I'm going to support him. But this leader over here doesn't have those same preferences. He doesn't like the kind of music I like, so I'm going to get this leader to make sure he represents my cause to this leader. And as they relate to leadership, they're constantly putting the leadership in a position, choosing sides. They're meddlers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, you know the verses. Paul says if a guy doesn't work, then he doesn't eat. These unruly people were also loafers and thought other people should do likewise. These people are out of line with the focus and the goals of Christ. And the job of the spiritually minded believer is to bring these people back into step with the spiritual mainstream. Back into step with what's going on in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Unruly believers are believers who are out of step with the focus and with the purpose of Christ. Second, unruly believers very seldom come to other believers for help. Very, very few times will an unruly believer go to someone and say, you know, I need help. I'm kind of unruly today. Some, you want to help me? No, they don't do that. Tom Taylor is preaching at our chapel today. You guys get him here too, and everybody loves to have Tom and Ruth come. They're great, great people. I'm amazed at how Tom and Ruth have both stayed in such step with what's going on. Yeah, Tom had a Thanksgiving conference or retreat last year up at Pine Bush for college and career age people. Tom and Ruth were there, and if you had your eyes closed and just listened and didn't see their 70-year-old bodies running around, you would think that they were two of the college and career. You guys know Tom. You know, last time he was by us, we went out to get some copies made for a class he was teaching, and we're just hanging out. And I guess I'm not talking out of school here, but the guy fascinates me. I said, Tom, in your life, What was the most influential section of your life? Was it your boyhood? It tells a lot of stories. You know, was it your school days? Was it your college days, your military? I went down the list. What was the most influential time of your life? And he said it was probably his time in the military. And he told me some great stories about when he was in the military. And I said, and what are the some of the things that you really remember the most? The guy has a phenomenal memory. Maybe he's just making this stuff up. I don't know, he sounds like he's got a great memory. And he said he couldn't march. He was a bad marcher. Now, never having been in the military, I don't know, it doesn't look that hard, but apparently it is. And he said he was always getting in trouble for not marching in step. And he said one time he worked in one of the offices of the area, probably like, you know, from back in the Gomer Pyle days, he was probably one of those people that, you know, did the paperwork or whatever. He said a fella came in and said, "Tom, would you mind if I taught you how to march?" He said, "Wow." And Tom said he could have been really proud and said, "No, thank you, but that would have meant more push-ups." So he said, "Yeah, I'd love for you to teach me to march." And so on his own time, at night, these two guys would go out. And he said it was like a switch went off, and he learned how to march. He learned how to be in step with everybody else. Well, what's my point? My point is people seldom go to someone else and say, "Would you teach me how to be in step? I feel like an oddball." Even if we do feel that way, we seldom go for help. So the point, Paul says, is you got to find these people. You got to bring them into step. Unruly people need appropriate warning. Warn those, the text says, who are undisciplined. They need to be brought back into line with the focus of Christ. If you're here and you're one of those kind of, I use the term fanatic, but I don't want you to think complete weirdo. If you're one of those fanatics who jumps from cause to cause, and you find that when you walk down the hall, everybody's jumping into the side rooms to get away. If you're one of those people, pray that someone's going to come to you, bring you into step. Unruly believers seldom come to other believers for help. They are typically not restored by accident either. Unchallenged behavior never improves. Those of you who are raising children or have raised children or who were raised by parents, all of us here, we know that bad behavior left unchallenged becomes normal behavior for us. So mom and dad's job is sometimes to challenge the behavior of the kids, right? We all do that. Seldom caught by example, trust me on that. I'm always shocked that James Dobson doesn't call me every year to give me this Father of the Year award, but another year has gone by, and I haven't gotten it. I remember when our kids were little, you know, our kids were, I don't know if you know my kids, they are wonderful. Just, it's other people's kids that are all messed up. But anyway, I remember as a, you know, going to holidays with families. Now, this wasn't my side of the family, it was my wife's side of the family. We would go there, and they had kids about our kids' age, and our, you know, our kids were sitting there nicely all the time. But man, some of these first cousins were lunatics, I gotta tell you, they really were. And they'd be misbehaving. And so what would I do in that case? I'd discipline my kids. You see, my wife would want to kill me for that. She'd say, "What are you chewing out our kids for? They aren't doing anything." I'd say, "Wife, I'm teaching these other people how to parent." That's what I was doing, you see. I'd see their kids misbehaving and say, why don't you stop that kid from chasing the other ones around with a knife? You know, you should stop that. So what would I do? I'd yell at my kid. And he's watching TV. What did I do? I thought I could fix them by example. It doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen in the church. I hear so many complaints about how certain people behave in church. But they never tell that person about it. They complain to me or they complain to you. And they think, you know, only if we set a good example, then this brother or sister will stop doing whatever they're doing. No. Unruly behavior is never dealt with by example. Paul is saying here that our relationships need the structure of unity. And our relationships need normal, effective Christians coming alongside of other Christians who aren't quite there yet, and teaching them to march in step. Now be careful with that. I'm not saying what we need to do as Christians is to get everybody to like doing what we do. Now, the church is a testimony to individual preferences and tastes being stomped out because of the selfish people who are in charge, saying everybody should like what I like and do what I do. That's what we do. I'm 48 years old. I'm going to be 50 if the Lord hasn't returned in 2 years or I haven't jumped off a bridge, you see. I am so out of touch with people I work with that are in their 30s. Not that I don't like them. Not that they don't like me. We might even have similar preferences in what we like. But in the last 2 or 3 years, I have realized that I think differently than someone who is in their 30s. I just think differently. I'm not right, and they're not necessarily right. We might come to the same conclusion, but our thought processes, mine and these friends of mine, are so very, very different. We need the structure of unity. I could easily become out of touch with them because we think differently. I need to understand not so much what their conclusions are. They can tell me their conclusions. I need to understand their thought processes. I need to understand what happens that they come to that conclusion. It's a different process than my wife and I step through. And we're 50. These people are 35. I can't imagine what I'm going to be like at 70. Wow. Stay away from me then. We need the structure of unity. We need to come alongside one another. Get us to start marching in step. Second, our relationships with each other require the comfort of confidence. Look at still in verse 14. Comfort those who are faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. That word faint-hearted is the word for discouraged. Being faint-hearted is not necessarily sin. But being faint-hearted is almost always debilitating. You know, while being unruly is usually sinful, it's always inappropriate and usually sinful, being discouraged or faint-hearted is not often sinful. The faint-hearted are probably also addressed in the letter of Thessalonians already. Look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It says in 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." Up through verse 18, he's talking to these people. I think these are those who are worried about their departed loved ones. They're faint-hearted. They've had a death, and they're wondering, is that loved one who's died still part of God's plan? They're faint-hearted. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 and 9, they're worried about their own relationships with God. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness," he says in verse 4, "so that this day should overtake you as..." He says, you're not in darkness. Verse 5, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day." These people were discouraged not only because of maybe departed loved ones, they were discouraged about their own relationships to God. The faint-hearted need to be encouraged. This word that he uses here to encourage them is the word that's found in chapter 2, verse 11 of this book. And it's used of a father encouraging his own children. It's an interesting word for encouragement, not the normal one. That's not abnormal, but I don't know if you saw that old movie. I don't remember the name of it. Ronald Reagan was about 35 at the time. He was some coach, remember? He gave that big talk at halftime. He told the guys to go out there and to win one for the who? Is it Gipper or Gimper? Gipper, right? It's been a long time. Now, dads, if we tried that at home with our kids, they would laugh at us. Now, come on, son. I know you can do it. Dad, I failed at it every time. No, that encouragement of a coach to his team is, it's mind control, man. It's weird. That doesn't work at home. What works at home is encouraging your kids saying, I know you, and I know that you can do this. I've seen you do something almost just like it before, remember? I don't know if any of you have seen these posters that you can get. They're on the internet, and I just love them. I wish they existed in real poster. I'd hang them up there. They're like these demotivational posters. I love these things. And one of my favorites was, it has a picture of a guy all depressed, and it says, failure. When doing your best just isn't good enough. I love that kind of stuff. I remember one time my daughter, who was a pretty good student, she's a real good student, as a matter of fact. And I'm a parent. I'm allowed to say that. I'm not bragging, okay? And she thought she did poorly on a test. She was all discouraged. And I said, you know, Aaron, failure is just when doing your best isn't good enough. And she was all even more depressed. But I said, look, Aaron, you probably did all right on the test because I've seen you take these tests before. And typically you come home with an A. But even if you don't, you know, the fate of Western civilization is not riding on the outcome of this test. And Aaron, even if you, what's bad for you, like a 98, man, I would have taken her worst grade any day of the week when I was in school and probably got paid $10 from my parents for it. But you see, a father can encourage based on something that's true. And that's the word that he says the brethren should be doing with the faint-hearted in the church. We need to encourage those who are down to bring our believing friends back into what I would call a comfortable confidence. I'm a Packer fan, as some of you might know. I hate being a Packer fan. The year was 1983. The Packers were playing Tampa Bay, who beat them last week. This is 1983. At the end of the first half, the Packers had scored 49 points. That was a record level of points scored in half of a football game. I spent the second half convinced that Green Bay was going to lose that game. They were ahead 49-7 at halftime. They wound up winning the game, not 49, I'm sorry. Yeah, it was 40. They wound up winning the game with two safeties. They wound up winning the game 55-13. But I gotta tell you, I didn't rest watching that game until about 4 or 5 minutes left to go. I thought, you know, mathematically they can't lose anymore. They can't. What's my point? The point is, I am not comfortably confident as a Packer fan, no matter what happens. I'm just not. God doesn't want Christians living that way. He wants us to be in a position of a comfortable confidence in the things of God. That comfortable confidence comes when those among us who are spiritually appropriate and effective come alongside those of us who are discouraged. They bring us back to a point of confidence. Our relationships with each other need the structure of unity. Our relationships with each other require the comfort of confidence. And third, verse 14, our relationships with each other require the tenacity of strength. Check this out, right at the end of verse 14. Uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. Who are the weak? I would guess these are the people addressed in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The weak are those who were falling to sexual sin. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that this is the will of God, he says to these people, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. These aren't people who, he's not saying, oh, there's such a thing out there called sexual immorality, I want you to stay away. No, he's saying, you're involved in it, I want you to stop it. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The weak have been identified as, I think in the letter, as those people who regularly struggled with and often fell to immorality. These are the ones who have done more than lusting in their hearts. These are the ones who've acted on those lusts. And their behaviors are known to the people around them. And in this admonition, Paul says to these brothers, whoever they are, you need to help them. That word for help is very important. It's not just give them something. The word for help is to cling to hold fast to prop up. And the idea there is you're not going to do that from a distance. I don't know how you folks function here, but I know me and my friends, when a friend falls into sexual immorality, we drop them like a dirty shirt. We stay away from them. I don't know why we do that. Maybe it's because we think them dirty. I don't know. Maybe it's because in our self-righteousness, we know enough to know that that could be me. And when we see them trapped in this sin or caught in this sin, we say, ooh, I don't want it to become real to me. So I'm going to stay away from them. Paul says, these are the people. Now we throw these people out. Paul says, no. You grab onto these people and you prop them up. You hold fast to them. You want to be an appropriate church. It's three things we have to do. Our relationships with each other require the structure of unity. They require the comfort of confidence. They require the tenacity of strength. And if we're going to pull this off, verse 14 says, we're only going to do it with patience. Be patient with all. See to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. We need the stability of interactions with one another that are characterized by patience. Patient when we see these people doing these things. Patient when we come alongside of them or go to them to help them. Patient with their responses. They might not immediately stop that sin. We need patience. And patient ministry in other people's lives, verse 15 says, will restrain the potential for hurtfulness. Boy, you and I in our churches can really hurt one another, can't we? Some of you could give testimony to having been hurt. Probably each of us, if we were honest, could give testimony to having hurt someone else. Oh, we're so self-righteous about it. But Paul says, if you want to be a church that's going forward, you want to be a church that's seriously interested in carrying out the will of God in your testimony, then he says you need these three things. Structure of unity, the comfort of confidence, the tenacity of strength, and accomplished with the stability that comes from being patient with each other. I don't know where you want to go in the next year, but if it's ahead, it isn't going to happen without these three things. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is amazingly simple and amazingly clear in so many places. We're thankful for the simplicity here. And now, Lord, we would pray that you would give us the ability, the wisdom, to try to do these three things. To be those who are the ones in need of approaching others, and not to be those who are in need of being approached ourselves. So we pray for wisdom, we pray for strength, we pray for grace, and we're grateful for how good you are. Help us this week to not sin so much. Help us this week to think more often about you. In Jesus' name, amen.